Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We thank You for this day that You have given. We thank You for the health that we have to be able to assemble together. We thank You for the opportunity of endeavoring to honor and worship You in the assembly of the saints. We realize and know, at least somewhat, our inadequacies. And I'm somewhat have the assurance that we really do not know just how inadequate we are. Because sometimes we think we have a handle on things, but usually it's not too long before we're made to realize that we don't. You do. And we thank You for that. We thank You that we can know and have that blessed assurance that our Father in heaven has all things in His power and under His control. And nothing goes beyond Thy sovereign will. Why You allow various things to transpire, we do not know. And we have to bow our ignorance to You. But this we verily believe: You are God. Your name is Jehovah. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of creation. You are the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And beside You, there is no other. We would that we knew more about You. And yet we find ourselves with a spirit of indifference and wanting to read and study Your word at various times. We battle with our own sinfulness, with our own ignorance, and yet we thank You for what we do have. We thank You that You have given us Your word. You wrote it down for us to know and to do. And what You did not write, which are those secret things, they belong to You. So help us to be interested in Your word and seek to understand for the glory of Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Planning today to begin preaching through the book of Revelation. And in many ways, it is a awesome thing. Not that we are interested in trying to figure out necessarily what a lot of things in the book are in detail. And I assure you that most likely any question you ask me, or with the abundance of questions you may ask, I will be able to answer with I don't know more than otherwise. I'm not an expert on the book of Revelation. I'm not an expert on any book of the Bible. But the book of Revelation is a profitable book, which we will see. And most likely we will not get out of some of our introductory remarks concerning this book and some backgrounds contained for an understanding, I believe, of the book. I will say this, and we'll say it more so. The object of studying the book of Revelation is not trying to unfold deep mysteries of prophecy, but for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And then the second primary thing is that the saints be encouraged. In your King James Bible, it says the revelation of Saint John the Divine. First of all, John is not divine. Only God is divine. And secondly, John is no saint any more than any other child of grace. The first verse tells us what the book is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to take the time to read the entire first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. Note the distinction. I'll try to remember to bring this out again. Servants in plural, and then servant John singular. And I'll just give you what I believe. The servants in plural is all of God's children, not just the preacher. But anyway, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and I will try to remember and say congregations instead of churches, because that I believe that's what it should have been translated. William Tyndale, in his New Testament, in every time the Greek word ekklesia was found, 115 times, I believe, memory serves me correctly, in the New Testament, he translated it always ecclesia. And the reason it was not translated that by the King James translators is because of rules 3 and 4 in particular of the 20-some-odd rules. I forget how many rules King James put on the translators. John, to the seven congregations which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Blessed is he that cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the testimony of God, and for the word of God, and for the testimony of Christ. I'm going to pause here for just a moment, and here on your map, to give you an idea that Patmos was this little dot right here on the map. Just a short place from Miletus, Ephesus, and so on and so forth. A little dot right there on the map in the Aegean Sea. Verse 11. No, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven congregations which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white as wool, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven congregations, and of the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven congregations. Now, I believe we can honestly say one thing stood out first and foremost throughout the reading of that chapter was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stood out first and foremost. The book of Revelation may be one of, if not the most controversial book of the Bible. Many consider it to be a book of such complexity that it should not be considered at all. Several years ago, when I was first beginning to preach, I heard an aged minister say that no one should ever read or study this book because it cannot be understood. that stood out to me, that a man would say and take a Catholic position that people shouldn't read the Bible or shouldn't read a book of the Bible. Well, this is in violation of the clear truth of the book itself. Look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. But John writes what God told him, and God told him to say, the person that reads and hears and keeps the things in this book is blessed. He said that at the beginning. Now turn to the last chapter, Revelation 22. We see the same thing. Revelation 22. Well, I was at it and didn't know it. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book. So there are things that are said in this book that we are to keep, and he that keeps them is blessed. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, whatever all that verse is saying, regardless of that, blessed are they that do his commandments. There are commandments found in the book of Revelation for God's people to keep. And you cannot know those commandments, and you cannot keep those commandments if you don't know about them, if you don't read about them and learn about them. So for an individual to say that no one should ever read or study this book is beyond what God has said. They have violated the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there were men like Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli was another man, Protestant, that lived in the day of Luther. He was in Pisa. Luther was in Wittenberg. Calvin was in Geneva. But men like Luther and Zwingli even questioned whether Revelation was inspired like the other books of the Bible. So there have been much controversy about this book down through the ages. And modern scholars, well, time will not... We don't have the time to go into all that the skeptics have had to say about the book of Revelation. Admittedly, we freely admit that there are many ideas and opinions regarding the book of Revelation overall, as well as many ideas and opinions about some of the specific things and individual things mentioned in the book. And with some of the individual things, you probably may have as many ideas as you have people either writing or preaching about it. You know, it talks about some locusts at one time and how their faces were and their tails were and so on and so forth. And people have had to try to describe all of that. Well, we have to leave that with the Lord, in my opinion. But anyway, there's a lot of different ideas and opinions about it. And it's not my intention in teaching through this book to try to unravel all of the details and all of the and explain each and every symbol and picture that is in the book. Nor is it my intent and purpose to try to explain or all the different methods of overall opinions and interpretations regarding the book. First, this would be impossible because no man has ever read everything written or preached concerning the book. In order to give everybody's ideas and opinion, you have to read it, what everybody said. Nobody's ever done that. And obviously, I have not read or heard everything about this book. And secondly, I freely admit that there are many things about the book that I do not understand, as I've already said. As with many things regarding the sacred word of God overall, we have to realize with the book of Revelation also that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are many things, if we did not have the New Testament, if we were to have read the Old Testament alone and never read the New Testament or heard anything about what's in the New Testament, we wouldn't know what it was about. The Jews did have an idea with regard to Isaiah 53, for example, that was a Gentile Messiah. But they never were able to put it together with their Messiah. Well, after Christ came on the scene and gave us the New Testament and the things therein, Isaiah 53 is quite clear to us that it's talking about our suffering servant, Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ, I mean. But as I said before, our main purpose is to try to understand more about Jesus Christ. This is what the book is all about, the revelation of Jesus Christ. For several months, and I guess it may be a couple of years now, since we began preaching on what think ye of Christ, to learn more about Christ. When we finished that, we preached some sermons on who is God, to give us a better understanding of God. Well, that's still our purpose in studying Revelation, is to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first and primary goal. Our secondary goal is that we might receive the blessings contained from the book. Now, we'll look at these blessings in more detail later, but I want to read them to you. We'll look at several verses throughout the book. We've read three already. I'll reread them again in connection with the others. First of all is Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Well, I guess it helps. I've got the 14. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Chapter 16, Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And then again, Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So, the first is to understand more about Christ. Second is that we might receive the blessings contained in the book. Thirdly, that we might learn from the Scriptures as we do with the rest of the Word of God. And I want to emphasize that because, and we'll say more about this shortly, but some people come to the idea with the book of Revelation that we interpret it somewhat differently than we would, say, the book of Ephesians. Well, if that's the case, God didn't tell us. But anyway, he says in the first verse, first chapter, the third verse again, Blessed is he that readeth. In order to read something properly, you must understand what's being said. Right? We all know what it is to sit down to read something and our minds are wandering off on yesterday or tomorrow. And after about 5 or 10 minutes, we realize all we've been doing is saying words. But we have not been ascertaining the context. I fear sometimes in reading some men like John Owen, I say more words than I ascertain the context because of the deep way of writing that they have. But God's Word is not that way. Yes, there are things in it that we do not understand, but the words that are given coherently. God is not up there in glory somewhere and having hieroglyphics to be written and pictures to be written on vellum in order for man to try to comprehend what God might be thinking about. From the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God created. How much simpler can that be? We find that in the beginning, there was God. We find that everything that came into existence, God created it. And just as coherently and grammatically as God spoke in Genesis 1:1, so speaks He in Revelation and as well as throughout the whole Bible. Why would you read the Bible over and over and over again if you just had to come up with your own idea and opinion? God wrote the Bible for us to know. I've referred to Deuteronomy 29:29 already. The first part of that is, these things were given unto us and to our children that we might know and do. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And this is what took place in the Old Testament times. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to begin at verse 1. All of this is important regarding the book of Revelation. And all the people, Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and of women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Now, what would you think if we got here around 6 or 7 o'clock this morning and y'all stood while I read out of the Word of God till lunchtime? That's what took place. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Anaha and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. In other words, he was on a high platform so people could see him. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it gives another listing of names there. I won't take the time to go through it. But note the last part about it. And they caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law, in the law of God, distinctly. They didn't mutter their words. They read it so that you could hear what they were saying. They made sure that they pronounced in such a way and spoke in such a way that people could hear and understand what they were saying. And gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, that's how the Old Testament, and that's much about how the New Testament preachers went about. That's the reason Paul told Timothy to read the Word and so on and so forth. But so the third reason for studying the book of Revelation is to learn from the Scriptures. In other words, to learn from Revelation the same way that we learn the rest of the Word of God. Does that make sense? Okay. If I'm going to pick up a book and read it, I need to know what it says. I mentioned reading John Owen. Sometimes be reading along and reading John Owen, and all of a sudden he'll give a long Latin quote. And I usually come across that and I see that and say, I just make up something and say, or whatever said, you know, who shot John or something. I don't mean to make fun of it. I can't read it. What I am thankful for, normally, he follows it up with an interpretation. So, but he does it to give the source so anyone could read Latin, then they know that he's not taking it out of context and things of that nature. And so, I come across that and look at that. Well, whatever he said, I don't know. Well, God didn't write that away. He didn't write to us in language that we could not understand. He gave the Bible in Hebrew and he gave it in Greek, the New Testament, well, the Old Testament, mostly in Hebrew, there's some Aramaic, and then the New Testament we have in Greek. You say, well, I don't know that. Well, it was translated for us. And I believe the King James translation is the best English translation to date. I don't take several sermons to say why I believe that. But we have the Word of God, and we are to read the Word of God distinctly and give the sense what the Word is saying. It didn't say to read the Word of God distinctly and to make up something or just sit around and daydream and come up with some idea and opinion about what it's all about. This reminds me of something I heard years ago, that a preacher one time took, and I don't know who the preacher is, but a preacher, this was told to me by somebody that did hear it, but I asked him not to tell me the preacher's name, and I don't think he was going to anyway, but he asked me, without going into a long story. Anyway, the preacher was preaching on Christ feeding the multitude with the loaves and the fishes. And it said they sat down on grass. And the preacher preached his sermon on grass. The color of grass, how soft grass was, and just went on and on and on, a whole bunch of things made up about grass. That had nothing to do with what God's word was saying. God's word was just saying they sat down on the ground. I think one of the gospels say ground, but sat down on the grass. So you can take something and run wild with it and allegorize and spiritualize and make up something. You might even teach the truth, but you might teach something that is actually true in the Bible, but that scripture doesn't even teach it or have anything to do with it. We're not to come to revelation that way. We're to come to it with a, which we'll see here in a moment, which I call a literal, grammatical, historical sense. When God said in the beginning, He created, that's what He meant. That was literally what He meant. That's what He said. And that's what the grammar teaches. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah and the rest of them, or what Ezra and the rest of them were doing there that we read in the book of Nehemiah. They read out of the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand. I could get up here and expostulate on something for a period of time, and if you don't know what I'm saying, it's not going to do you any good. If I were to murmur around and not speak distinctly, you wouldn't know what I'm saying. If I preach so fast that you couldn't keep up with me, like I used to do when I first started preaching. I was preaching one time and a boy was dating a girl that attended the congregation where I was. And when he got through, he said, "Boy, you must know what you were talking about." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you was talking 90 words a minute." Well, that convicted me right then. But I thought that's what I was supposed to do. That's what I'd heard other preachers preach. So if I get up here and go on for a long time, but you don't know what I've said, and if I haven't taught you anything, it won't do you any good. So our third reason, first, primarily, to understand more about Christ. Secondly, that we might receive the blessings contained in it. Thirdly, that we might learn from the Scriptures as we learn at the same way we learn from the rest of the Scriptures. And fourthly, we desire to simply teach to the people who regularly attend our ministry regarding this book of the Bible as we would any other book. In other words, I'm not trying to get an audience that I'm a Revelation scholar, that somebody might want to hear what I have to say around the world. If God blesses it that way, so be it. But anyway. Now, by saying me teaching to this congregation what I believe the Scriptures to teach, I want to put in this caveat. There are many good, honest, sound, and faithful men that I respect highly who hold to a different overall view of the book of Revelation than I do. And I recognize that. And I have no idea, it's not my intention of trying to convince any of them of their error, if they are in error. Nor is it my intent to show others where they are wrong. So I won't be trying to dissect amillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, preterism, and all the other isms out there concerning the book of overall views of Revelation. I'm going to teach what I believe, which I'll say here in a moment. I'll say it now. I'll say it again in a moment. I'm what's called a historical premillennialist. And so, but I'll say more about that in a minute. But there are many good men. For example, for 15 years, I co-pastored with a very good, faithful, and honest man who I love dearly. He's a millennialist. He's an amillennialist. I'm a postmillennialist. I'm a premillennialist. And we never, ever allowed it to bring a division between us nor a division in the congregation. That's what ought to be done. When men differ, good and honest men. I'm not talking about cranks. So while there are many controversies about the book, and as we stated earlier, I will not be trying to seek out and answer all the different ideas and opinions about the book. This would be impossible because, as I said, there are about as many different ideas and opinions in some things as there are people that talk about it. Simply stated, I believe the book, one, is the Word of God. Secondly, that God inspired the Apostle John to write it to us and for us. And three, that God intended us to read and study the book to know what God has in it for us. Now, in order to try to give some more background, I want to talk about some modes of interpretation, methods of interpretation. As I said just a few minutes ago, I believe in the literal, grammatical, historical sense of biblical interpretation. What do I mean by literal? That the Bible means what it says literally. Are there symbols in it? Yes. Obviously there are. But overall, the whole idea of a literal interpretation is like we said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I believe in a literal 6 24-hour days. Why do I believe that? Because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He said, as God worked 6 days and rested one, then He commanded the children of Israel to work 6 days and rest one. So if those were 1,000-year days, then that meant they had to work 6,000 years and then rest 1,000. Or if those were billions of years, that means they had to work for billions of 6 billions of years or whatever. You know, it's ridiculous. But when you take the literal understanding of what is obvious, there's some things that may not be obvious, but we're talking about that which is obvious. You take the literal grammatical. There's grammar in Hebrew. There's grammar in Greek. And so you interpret it according to the grammatical construction that, and God had it spoken in grammatical construction. He didn't just give some fuzzy dreams to Moses. Give Moses some fuzzy dreams for him to come up with what to write in the first 5 books of the Bible. When David wrote his Psalms, they had meaning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. literally, in a, using the analogy of a sheep, of how the Lord guides His people, and in a grammatical way, and then the historical sense. The historical sense. That's the reason we can say in and around 722 B.C., Israel was carried away, the 10 northern tribes was carried away by Assyria. 606, 587, 585, Babylon came into Judah and carried them away into captivity. Those are historical events. There's history found in the Scriptures. Daniel prophesied of history. He prophesied and told about the Babylonian Empire that was going on at that time, and then talked about the Medo-Persian Empire, and then he talked about the Grecian Empire, then he talked about the Roman Empire, then he talked about other kingdoms or empires that would be in existence when the stone is cut out of the mountain and break the 10 toes. History. History is involved. So when we talk about the means of interpretation, we're talking about the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation. I want to read you what someone wrote about that method of interpretation. If God has really intended to make known His will to man, do you believe God intended to make His will known to us? I do. It follows that a secured knowledge on our part, He must convey His truth to us in accordance with the well-known rules of language. He must adapt Himself to our mode of communicating thoughts and ideas. And that's what He did when He wrote it down. He adapted to our mode of communicating. If His words are given to be understood, it follows that He must have employed language to convey the sense intended. Agreeing to the laws grammatically expressed, controlling all language. And that, instead of seeking a sense which the words in themselves do not contain, we are primarily to obtain the sense that the words obviously embrace, making due allowance for the existence of figures and speech when indicated by the context, scope, or construction of the passage. In other words, God didn't speak to us in words that He didn't want us to understand if He wanted us to understand what He's saying. And many people will come to, like the book of Ephesians, and talk about, you know, what it's really saying, and how that God has an elect and that He makes known His will and whatsoever, you know, He doeth all things according to the purpose of His own will and things of that nature and so on and so forth. Boy, that's what it says. That's what it means. Well, that's what Revelation says. That's what it means. I might not understand all of what it means, but I can know what it says. Then there's an allegorical method of interpretation. The allegorical method is where figurative and allegorizing interpretations are given to the Bible according to one's idea or opinion. By the way, that what I read there from this about the historical grammatical interpretation, I got it from a book by George Peters, on the Theocratic Kingdom. It's a book that he wrote back in the 1800s. It's two volumes, around 1,000 pages or so. And I think he quoted over 4,000 authors. One of the most in-depth studies of the kingdom that I know of. But anyway, of the allegorical method, I gleaned this from him also. And this is where the figurative or allegorical interpretations are given to the Bible according to, listen to this, somebody's idea or opinion. You know, you hear people say, well, that's just your idea. That's just your opinion. I've had that said to me sometimes when I just read the Bible to them. They said, well, that's just your idea. I said, I didn't say anything. I just read it. Like when I read Romans 9 to a man one time. Well, that's just your idea. I said, no, I just read what God said. I just read it. I haven't even interpreted anything. And then he said, I won't have a God like that. I said, well, you may not have. But anyway, Peters went on to say, and I this is not a direct quote, some of it is partly, but the Jews fell into this allegorical idea through their Kabbalah, making the Bible one vast allegory in which the literal sense was scornfully cast aside. And all you have to do to see that is read the Talmud. I have the Babylonian Talmud, and I read enough to, it's just wild what some of the things they said. But anyway, in other words, one thing comes to mind, kind of humorous. It tells which direction a man needs to stand before he goes to the bathroom to relieve himself. But anyway, which the literal sense was scornfully cast aside, and a wild and arbitrary one attached to every history and every doctrine. But at the same time, there was a superstitious reverence for the letter. The numbers of the letters 10, 7, 12, 32, every single letter in those is the collocation of every letter. Collocation is that where you have different groups of words or something that often go together that are likely to occur together. And two examples were given, like a light sleeper or early riser or something like that. But anyway, this was talking about the author was talking about a collation of letters. The transposition, the supposition, had a special and even supernatural power. In other words, this letter has this number assigned to it, and this letter has this number assigned to it, like G-O-D. You know, God spelled out this, the Hebrew letter for G, and the vowel for O, and then for D, and these letters are put such a way, and all that has some special meaning behind it, and so on and so forth. I told a man about a year or two ago, I said, well, that all sounds good, but that's not Bible. The allegorical sense is usually uncertain, and by no means safe to build our faith upon. You know, we don't say what we believe by allegorizing. I need to hurry up. For it depends for the most part on human opinion only, on which if a man lean, he will find it no better than the Egyptian reed. Some Jewish rabbis contended for 49 meanings of each verse, and others up to as many as 70. 70 different meanings for each verse. Origen, who lived from 184 to 253, affirmed a threefold sense to the Scriptures, that each one had three. Augustine, 354 to 430, said had a threefold sense of the Bible. Another man by the name of Angelism believed a sevenfold and an eightfold sense. John Scotus Egregina, who was an Irish theologian around 800 to 877, and a philosopher, and another man by the name of Jonas Coxius, who lived in the 1600s, was a Dutch theologian. Both of these men taught an infinite sense. In other words, what the Bible means and what the first means, you can just get, it means an infinite number of meanings. Well, so much for the allegorical sense. And we have a little more to say about this, but time has caught up with us. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we hope we're not being too meticulous or trying to be too philosophical. I don't know what word. Trying to put more out there than needs to be put out there, but it seems to me, my Father, these things are needful to get an idea of why people might go to one position or the other. While we try to clearly define what we're trying to say and how we're going, hopefully, to view the book, that we look at this book like we would at any other book, though there's many things in this book we do not understand. But those were words that you gave, and you gave them for some reason, whether we can understand it or not. And we need to know that. And we need to not say that they mean something when you haven't said what they mean. I pray that you bless us to be informative and that we might behold Christ in a greater capacity. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.